So after you have found Acts 14 in your Bible, why don't you stand with me and we'll read verses 1 down to about the middle of verse 21, Acts 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and it seemed that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up right on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowds, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, and I think we can stop right there this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You that even in this account of this first missionary journey, we can learn lessons and we can learn important truths that we can apply to our lives. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to do that this morning. Lord, today, of course, we are grateful for godly mothers. Lord, we thank You for mothers that have impacted the next generations. And Lord, those who are in the process of doing that now, we pray that Your hand of blessing would be upon them. They have a heavy responsibility and much work. But Lord, we thank You for the heart in which mothers care for their children and even on down to grandchildren and future generations. And so, Lord, we praise You today for their nurture and care. And Lord, we pray that they would have a blessed day, that You would just bless them abundantly on this day that we honor them, that we also would be about expressing our gratitude and our love to them. Lord, we also just thank You for this opportunity that we have to worship You and praise You and sing these songs of worship to You. And Lord, that we would sing them with our whole hearts and that we would Just acknowledge that you are great and mighty, that you are sovereign, that you are Lord of all, and Lord, that we would truly worship and serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you've all heard the saying that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But I think for the book of Acts, we should say, when the going gets tough, the transformed get going. Paul and Barnabas were so radically transformed by the resurrected Christ that they would face any kind of opposition and persecution to see that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. And as we will see, the going got pretty tough in chapter 14. Megiddo Message once said, to get through the hardest journey, we need take only one step at a time, but we must keep on stepping. And what we see here in Acts 14 is the stepping now into the raw pagan territory of the first century, where superstition prevailed, and you would be just as likely to be lynched as applauded. And here in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas become the ultimate examples of courageous persistence and loyal missionaries in an extremely hostile environment. And for 2,000 years now, they have been an inspiration to Christians, including Christians in our day and time, to keep going strong when the going gets tough. Now, in the contemporary church in America, most of us who are preachers usually do not have to worry about being stoned and our bodies dragged out of the city. But we still have to deal with various forms of rejection and hostility in our day and time. And you probably know the truth of the statement that just one criticism can often outweigh 100 words of affirmation. And many times that's true. But when we read accounts like these in Acts 14, we are inspired to reach the conclusion that our rejection for the sake of the gospel was not near what was experienced by Paul and Barnabas. And yet our faithfulness to the gospel really should rise to the very same level as theirs. Before we move into this chapter, though, let me just point out there's kind of an interesting pattern that we see here. First of all, there's preaching. Secondly, there's division. Thirdly, there's persecution. And finally, there's church growth. And so we see this pattern now being repeated over and over. The proclamation of the Word of God always brings about division. People are not in agreement on it, especially when the light of God's truth first goes into a dark place. It does what light always does. It scatters and irritates the creatures of darkness, but it also produces growth in the receptive. Persecution is often the result on one side of the equation, but genuine spiritual growth occurs on the other. And even though these missionaries faced incredible opposition and persecution, they always left a growing church everywhere they went. And so with that in mind, let's move now into this chapter, and we begin with tackling opposition in Iconium. Tackling opposition in Iconium. Look with me at verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. And you may remember that they were run out of town in Pisidian Antioch, and so they shook the dust off of their feet, and they went on down to Iconium. That was about 80 miles to the southeast. And although Iconium was very much a cultural melting pot in that day. It was very similar to Pisidian Antioch. There was a large Jewish population there. So when the missionaries first arrived, of course, they immediately went to the Jewish synagogue again. And one very important reason why they always did this was because if they went to the Gentiles first, then the Jews would not have even given them a hearing. They would have rejected them immediately, and so they always would go to the Jews first and give them that opportunity to respond to the gospel before they turned to the Gentiles. So they always would go then to the Jewish synagogue, and note that they here in this synagogue spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now these Greeks here, as you're referring to, probably were the Gentile God-fearers or proselytes that were in the synagogue. But the preaching was very fruitful here. Kent Hughes writes, "This was no bland, empty gospel. It hit the locals like a ton of bricks, and many of them believed." A huge multitude believed their message and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not given the content here of this preaching, but it was probably very similar to what it was like and what we saw in Pisidian Antioch. It was likely the same kind of Jewish apologetic that Paul employed there, of using the Scripture to show that Jesus is the Lord's Messiah. And we know that Paul was a very gifted preacher. But more importantly, the Holy Spirit was at work through him to bring about this great harvest of souls for the Lord. And I'm sure the missionaries were greatly rejoicing in this. But look at what verse 2 says. "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." Not all the Jews believed. There were some who did not believe. And rather than remaining passive, they engaged in stirring up the minds of the Gentiles, probably the Jewish or the city officials, and they turned them against the missionaries. The word for embittered there is the Greek word kakou. It means to poison. They threw their ugly poison into the pot. This literally means they caused them to think evil of the missionaries. They are seeking to turn public opinion against them. But it's interesting to note how Paul and Barnabas responded to this. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Because of the opposition beginning to mount here, they understand they need to stay longer in this place. They need to make sure that they are able to minister to these young believers, and they speak out boldly in the name of the Lord. Of course, they did this in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they kept bearing witness to the word of his grace. They kept proclaiming boldly the gospel message. And by the way, that phrase, the word of his grace, that's a great way to describe the gospel, because the gospel is always that God's salvation can only be attained by his grace and never by human works. So they continue boldly to proclaim the gospel. And God now is granting them the authenticating signs of miracles and wonders. Luke doesn't go into exactly what those miracles were here, but this again is to authenticate the message until the New Testament canon can be completed. And we're in that time of transition, remember, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so the miracle sign gifts were given to the apostles and their close associates as a way of showing that their message was really from Christ, that their authority was really from Christ. But at this point, note that the mounting opposition did not intimidate the missionaries. They did not back off. They didn't change their message. They spoke out even more boldly for Christ. I like what John MacArthur says at this point. He says, boldness is that essential quality without which nothing significant can be accomplished for the gospel. Boldness is what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. We need boldness like that. There's no doubt that these men exhibited that kind of holy boldness. In fact, Paul would later write to the Thessalonian believers. He said, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. God gave us boldness in the face of opposition. Now, of course, that would be after the second missionary journey, but it applies certainly here as well. Boldness was something that clearly marked the early Christians. We've seen it all through the book of Acts. It's something that ought to characterize us as well. And such boldness has been basic to effective evangelism and disciple making throughout the history of the church. But going to verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued preaching the gospel. They did not stop preaching the gospel. They were not intimidated to that point. But there came a time in which they understood they were going to have to go somewhere else to do so. They had now been booted out of two cities back to back. But they're not about to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had found out about this plot that was in the works to stone them, and so they went to some other cities in Galatia. They were bold, but they were not foolish. And you see, courage does not necessarily translate into foolhardy presumption. So they left Iconium, and they fled. And what we need to note at this point is that they were more and more at risk of losing their lives. The further they went on this missionary journey, the more danger they were in. And what was being proposed here is nothing short of a lynching. And they were able to dodge that in Iconium, but they wouldn't be quite so fortunate in the next place. And so that brings us, secondly, to taking a licking at Lystra. Taking a licking at Lystra. Now, the next two places the missionaries would go to, the two cities of Lystra and Derbe in the region of Lycaonia, were different from the previous two. These were small provincial towns well off the beaten path. They were located in the Roman province of Galatia, and these two small towns don't have enough Jewish population to have synagogue. And so here the gospel now is going to be taken to the edge of the pagan wilderness, the likes of which these missionaries had never seen before. And you might think of Lystra and Derbe as towns in the Old West, where gunslingers were everywhere and lynch mobs were quick to hang a stranger on the nearest tree. You might think of these towns like that. And I think Ken Gangel is insightful when he writes, the difference between Antioch and Lystra could be compared to the difference between a capital city like Lima, Peru, and the jungle tribes living 200 or 300 miles inland. To the Romans, Greeks, and Jews alike, These cities represented people beyond the periphery of any kind of civilization or culture. So they're now heading into the wilderness, this pagan wilderness. And the first place they go to is Lystra, about 26 miles out into the wilderness. Now the action would become intense. Look with me at verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped and began to walk. Now this miracle here that took place in Lystra was not the first thing that occurred in Lystra. This is something that took place after they had already been preaching there for a while. And we know that because verse 7 tells us they continued to preach the gospel in Lystra and Derbe. And verse 20 tells us that they had been there long enough now preaching the gospel that they now had some disciples. And even here in verse 8, we're told that this healing took place while Paul was preaching. But notice the threefold way in which Luke describes this man's helpless condition. He was without strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb. And he had never walked. In other words, this man was born with a congenital defect. He had never been able to walk his entire life. And everybody in this town knew that. They all knew this man, probably sat often as a beggar in public. But Paul was a true apostle, and God had given him the miraculous power of a true apostle. And so he saw this man, and he was able to discern that this man had faith to believe, and he healed him. And again, like we saw earlier with the lame man at the gate that Peter healed, this was obviously a divine miracle here. Couldn't question it. There was no rehabilitation period. He immediately leaped up and began to walk. Had never walked before. Immediately began to walk. And so now Paul had their undivided attention. Now he could give them the goods of the gospel, as Kent Hughes puts it. A little on the doctrine of man and human depravity. Perhaps the doctrine of the incarnation. Then the atoning work of Christ on the cross. The confirmation of the resurrection and the necessity of saving faith. So now Paul could go into the gospel. And as this man was doing a jig before their eyes, saying, "Look, Ma, no Cain," Paul now had a captive audience to which he could boldly proclaim the gospel. Oh, but there's one problem. There's one problem. These uneducated pagans understand this miracle to be connected with something from their ancient folklore. Look at verse 11. And when the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, this kind of reaction might seem strange to us, but this is all related to the folklore, the local folklore that had been written by the poet, the Roman poet Ovid, in a work called Metamorphoses. And according to the tradition, the gods, Zeus and Hermes, had once come to this very place and had sought refuge and lodging. And everyone in the city turned them down and would not receive them, except for, finally, one old couple, a man named Philemon and his wife Bacchus. Well, because of this, the gods turned the old couple's shack into a beautiful temple with a golden roof and marble columns. And then they sent a flood to destroy everyone else. And Philemon and Bacchus then served as priest and priestess in the magnificent temple until their deaths, at which time they were turned into two stately trees. Philemon became an oak tree, and Bacchus became a linden tree. So what is going on here in Acts 14 is that the people do not want to repeat their former error. If these are the gods, they certainly don't want to make them mad, but they want to worship them and honor them. They're not going to take any chances this time. And so they're going to give Paul and Barnabas now the keys to the city. Now, Barnabas was apparently tall and robust, and so they equated him with Zeus, the head of the pantheon, because of his physical stature. Paul was obviously the chief speaker, and so they understood him to be Hermes, the god of eloquence and rhetoric. And their plan quickly becomes that of offering a sacrifice in their honor. Look at verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They now have a temple dedicated to Zeus in Lystra, and the priest in that temple feels compelled to lead out in this act of sacrifice. I mean, after all, if Zeus has indeed come back to Lystra, then he needs to be the one to lead the people in worshiping him. But Paul and Barnabas don't understand what's going on at first, because all this is being communicated in the local Lyconian language. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." The missionaries are horrified by this turn of events. They were there to proclaim the one true and living God, and now suddenly they are being syncretized into the Greek pantheon. This is terrible. Paul and Barnabas had first been run out of Antioch. They had been threatened with their lives in Iconium, and now they're being deified in Lystra. And as Jews, their first response is to tear their robes. That was a Jewish way of expressing a horror over something blasphemous. Then they rush out into the crowds and they say, "Look, don't do this. We're men just like you. See, five fingers, five toes. We're just like you." And then Paul tries to preach his sermon here. I mean, look at verse 14. "We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Paul tries to preach a sermon here. I mean, the very reason the missionaries had come was to get these pagans to turn from their vain idols and to begin to worship the true and living God. They had come to convert them from false religion to true religion. And notice that Paul does here what he will later do in Athens, and that is to point to the God of creation. These were people who had no knowledge in the Old Testament scriptures, and so Paul had to start with something they knew. And so he began by pointing to the general revelation of creation, and then his hope was to go then to the specific revelation of the gospel. And so instead of talking to them about Abraham and Moses and David, he began saying to them, you should turn from these vain things to a living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And of course, Paul would later develop this whole theme in a fuller way in the first chapter of the book of Romans. And there he would write this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Men are held accountable to God because they have the general revelation of creation. And deep down, all men know that there is a Creator. And they can see His creation, and they know it could not have happened by accident. But just as he will later do on Mars Hill in Athens, Paul wants to use this general revelation to lead to the special revelation of the gospel. And by the way, let me just say at this point that I believe that there is nothing that has ravaged the foundation of gospel preaching more than the theory of evolution. Nothing. You see, the general revelation of creation is the entry point for those who do not have a knowledge of the Scripture. That's the entry point. But when that is taken away by the false belief in humanistic evolution, then there's no place to begin in pointing people to the gospel. But getting back to the text, Paul does not get to finish his sermon here. He starts in, he doesn't get to finish. He did say in verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's appealing here to God's providence and common grace. In addition to the witness of creation, God has given us the witness of His common grace, and He's given us the witness of our own conscience that bears witness to the truth that He is truly God, that He does exist. And we see and understand His providence and His moral law in the universe. But look at verse 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Finally, they're able to get through to them, and the ceremony comes to a halt. Unlike Herod, who wanted all the worship for himself as if he were a god, these missionaries wanted to make sure the people understood there is only one true God, and they were not Him. Only one true God. And perhaps they're thinking of Herod's worms, but one thing they did not want is they did not want the glory to go to them when it belongs only to God. And we should have that same kind of heart. But notice what happened next. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wow! What a sudden, amazing change of opinion. One minute, they're wanting to worship them as gods. The next, they're ready to stone Paul and drag his dead body out of the city. What happened? The Jews happened. Everywhere the missionaries went, the bad guys in black hats were not far behind. The same Jews that were upset with Paul from Antioch and Iconium followed him here, and they stirred up the crowds. And of course, this is reminiscent of how the fickle crowds were who cried Hosanna one moment, and then the next cried out, crucify him. Luke doesn't tell us what kind of argument the Jews made against Paul, but it must have been very effective. Because they pick up stones and they begin to hurl them at Paul. And as this begins to take place, perhaps Paul's mind flashed back to the day he was involved in the stoning of Stephen. And now the very same thing is happening to him. In an act of mob violence, they stone him to the point where they believe he is dead, and then they drag his body outside the city. Now, Luke doesn't tell us here why Barnabas was not included in this, but they apparently go after Paul because he's the one doing all the talking. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Amazingly, Paul gets up and goes with the disciples back into the city. Amazing. But now the question comes up at this point as to whether Paul was really dead or not. And you know, there are a number of Bible scholars who have argued that Paul was raised from the dead here, that this was when he experienced his third heaven translation, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I don't have a lot of time to deal with this morning, but let me just say that that is unlikely in this case for several reasons. First of all, the word supposing in verse 19 is the Greek word nomizo, and that word usually means to suppose something that is not true. In other words, they thought he was dead when he really wasn't. Now, if that's not the case, Luke probably would not have used that Greek word here in this verse. Secondly, there are two occasions in the book of Acts that are clearly resurrections from the dead. And in each of those cases, it is made clear that that's what occurred. So why would Luke leave that uncertain in this case if this was a resurrection? And then thirdly, the timing of Paul's third heaven experience was 14 years after he wrote 2 Corinthians. And if that book was written in A.D. 56 or 57, then that would place this event at 42 or 43, and that is too early for this to have taken place then. So the timing doesn't really work. But the whole point here is that the people thought Paul was dead, and they drag his body outside the city. And yeah, when all the disciples gather around him, he gets up, he's okay, and then he goes with them into the city. And not only that, he's also able to make a 40-mile trek the next day to the next place. What an amazing thing. What an incredible testimony this must have been to the people of that city. I mean, after all, there's absolutely no doubt that this is a miracle here. They had stoned him. They thought he was dead. This was a true miracle. This probably did more good than many sermons. But now, before we move on, note that Luke mentions the disciples there in verse 20. Praise God, there were some here in Lystra who heard the gospel and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There were some converts. There were some disciples here in Lystra. Among them were likely some names that we would recognize. Most likely there was a woman there named Eunice with her grandmother Lois and her young son named Timothy. Praise God, there was some lasting fruit in the midst of all this chaos and persecution. And when Paul would later return to this city, there would be a thriving church here. Well, Paul is no doubt badly bruised and sore. But the next day, he gets up and he makes that 40-mile trek to the next town. Most of us would have wanted a time to recover, but not Paul. Not Paul. He's like the Energizer Bunny. Man, up and going again. 40 miles down to Derby. And so the last thing we see in this passage is transforming disciples at Derby. Look with me at the last part of verse 20. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derby, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Stop right there. Luke doesn't give us any details about their ministry in Derby, other than the fact that they went there and they proclaimed the gospel and they made many disciples there. One of those disciples was a man named Gaius. We'll see him again in chapter 20. And we're going to see in chapter 20 that there was a church in Derby that was strong enough to send a delegation with Paul to deliver a special offering to the churches in Jerusalem. And by the time of the third missionary journey, this church had grown to the place where they were instrumental in helping the struggling believers in Jerusalem by sending a large offering. Now, Paul and Barnabas had not yet finished with this first missionary journey, and we're going to address the rest of the trip next week. But let me just end this morning with Paul's own word of application for us as we consider this passage. He writes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12, "Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We who are in Christ will be persecuted, and yet the Lord will deliver us just as He did His apostles. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that You'd help us to be courageous. Lord, to understand that even though we might face some kind of resistance and maybe even hostility and anger at times, it's nothing compared to what Paul and Barnabas endured for the sake of the gospel. But Lord, help us also to be bold. Help us also to be persistent and courageous in the face of opposition in our world today. Lord, if the persecution gets harder, and if things get more severe, which they might in our country, help us to be faithful. Help us to stand firm in the faith. And help us to continue to proclaim the truth of Your gospel to those who do not know. So Lord, use this passage in our lives to inspire us, to encourage us, to help us to be firm and strong in You. Lord, we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.